Hear now the reading of God's holy and infallible inspired word, Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Cainan. After he begot Cainan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Cainan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard strange things from your word. Strange names and characters of people who would otherwise be forgotten. Oh Lord God, help us to see the meaning of this text for us today. Help us to see what this passage means. And, O Father, show us Christ in this passage that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up in the midst of a world full of chaos, disorder, and disarray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 looked out at his time, thousands of years ago. And he looked out in his contemporaries and he saw all of the evil things that were done under the sun. He looked out at adulterers and murderers, thieves and idolaters, those who peddled false religions, those who lived as though God were not around, those who said, "How can God see what we're doing?" And yet, as Asaph looked around and he saw the evil of the world, he also recognized that this evil deserves punishment from a God who is perfect in righteousness and holiness. So as he looked out at the world around him, he found a grave problem. He looked around at the wicked and he did not see the judgment and justice executed in the world. What he saw was shocking. Those who were evil and deserved destruction were prospering. They had so much to eat, it says that their eyes were popping out of their heads. A comic image indeed. But these wicked people who should be judged and jailed and perhaps executed, these people had wealth and riches. They had ease and comfort. They had palaces and homes and cattle and sheep and money and everything that they could ever want. Their bodies were healthy. They had time and leisure. They had fun and games. Even their deaths were without pain. And so when Asaph looked around at the world, he asked, "Where's God? How can evil prosper the way that it does in this world? God, where are you? Execute your justice. Let the righteous prosper, not the wicked." But this is so characteristic of the time that we live in. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, the whole created order fell into disarray, where now the wicked prosper. And we have this conundrum of the problem of evil. How can there be a God who is perfect in goodness? How can there be a God like that who allows evil to exist in the world? This is what we saw from the very beginning. Cain murders his brother Abel. This line of wickedness culminates in a murderer and a serial adulterer. False religion and fake beliefs to use other people. They're everywhere, all over the world. People are using each other and trying to sell each other ideas to get power. This is going back all the way to the very beginning. But when you look at your own life, when you look at the world around you or the things that have happened to you in your life, you also feel the tension, don't you? Of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world and yet knowing that there is a God who is our Maker and who is all-powerful and who is good and perfect and righteous. As we come to this strange genealogy this morning, Genesis chapter 5, a passage that we must confess very often we don't know what to do with. We find this same conundrum. Death. Brokenness, a lack of fame and fortune is what characterizes the people of God, those who follow after Christ. And so we're confronted with this morning. But if there's anything that we ought to walk away from this genealogy, as we think about life in a fallen, sin-cursed world, it's this idea. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, death is dead forever. Christian, lay hold of this certain hope and let it govern your life. Genesis 5 is getting us to anticipate this idea that Jesus, because he's risen from the dead, death is now dead forever. So Christian, lay hold of this hope and let that hope govern your life. And we'll see why that's the idea of our text through three primary points. Three points that also characterize the entirety of the story of the Bible: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. We begin with creation. As we look out at this disorderly world, we might be tempted to ask, whose world is it really? When we look at how the wicked prosper, how multimillionaires live in flagrant immorality, we might be tempted to ask, whose world is this? When bosses oppress us and we see so much sin in this world. Genesis chapter 5 begins by reorienting us back to the truth that God is the maker of all things. Look what Moses says in verse 1. He says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." We might be tempted in our day to go along with the patterns of thinking of this world, that we are the autonomous centers of reality, that in this world what we have is to determine what is true, what is beautiful, what is right, what is good, what is wrong, what is beautiful, what is ugly. In fact, the world is everywhere constructing this idea for us and telling us to view ourselves as though we were the gods of the universe, as though we constructed our reality. But this text shows us that we are not the artificers of reality. That there is a God who has indeed created the stars, the sky, the world, and each one of us in our mother's wombs. God is the fashioner of all things. We are not left to a deistic universe that spirals out of control in sin and misery. But we are reminded at every place that God is not only the creator, but he is still involved in history, in the unfolding of redemption. And God is the Lord. But as we think about this mood in our day of making ourselves the center of the universe, making our minds that which constructs the reality around us, we as Christians might not be tempted to go along with that way of viewing the world. But as we struggle with sin, we must recognize how much in common we have with it. When we think about how impatient we get on the road in traffic, on the 15 North, or the 5 North, or whichever, and we begin to yell in our hearts, or perhaps even physically yell at that driver who cut us off, and we begin to slam on the horn and begin to try to get them back, what we're really doing in our impatience is we are saying that my travel experience is more important than anybody else's safety and is more important than anyone else by our emotional response to these things. What we are in effect doing when we lose our patience with our kids, or when we lose our patience with our spouses, or when we complain and grumble against God at our lot, what we're really saying is that we, and not God, are the lords of the universe. And so all of us here, Whether we're skeptical of the Christian faith or whether we're believers in Christ and have been believers for a long time, we are all in desperate need for the reminder that God is the Lord, that God is our maker, and that we are His creatures, His creation. But what else does this text do in reminding us about who this God is? Is He some tyrant of a creator who makes a world, allows it to go in disarray, and just leaves it there and laughs? Not at all. In verse 2, Moses reminds us that God created us, male and female, and He blessed them. This is a God who is good, who loves humanity, who loves His people, and who blesses them. And as we remember from Genesis chapter 3, when we sinned against God, when we said, God, You aren't Lord, I am Lord, God's response was not to judge them immediately, though we deserved it. God said, I'm going to crush your deepest enemy. I'm going to send a Redeemer who will be born from you. And then He clothed them. He clothed their shame and their nakedness. He did not throw away the blessing that He gave to His people, but for all of those who trusted in Christ, He has blessed them with blessing upon blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that those of us who have trusted in Jesus have this Creator as our God who has blessed us with every spirit blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so this text reminds us in a sin-cursed world that God is our Maker, that God is our Lord, and that God is still good and involved in His creation. Now, some of us might be wondering, what about these strange lifespans? First of all, who are all these people with these weird names? And why are they living for 900 years and plus sometimes? Indeed, these names are very strange. And perhaps we might have trouble in our hearts with these ages. How can people live for 969 years? Commentators are split, of course, and how to understand what these years are about. And many people take the years to be the main point of this passage. Some will, in an effort to deny the idea that God could ever be involved in the world, would say that this is just merely evidence that the Bible is mythological. Nobody can live this long because people don't live that long, and therefore it's just myth. Other people, on the other hand, want to take these years and try to scientize them. They want to try to get you to see, well, this is how naturally that somebody could live for 900 years given certain earth conditions. But I don't think that that's what Moses is doing here in this text. I think on the one hand, we can affirm that, well, if God is involved in history, then He can preserve life that long if He should so choose. But on the other hand, we got to remember that Moses is writing to the people of Israel who are on the verge of the promised land. And so when the people of Israel hear about these long lifespans, they're probably thinking about some of those passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 11, verses 18 to 21, all of which say that long life is a promise for those who keep God's covenant. And so it seems that Moses is including this detail that the people of God in ancient times lived for centuries as a way to identify them as the people of God. So I think that's the best way for us to understand this text. God is involved in history. God is continuing to bless His people. He has not left us behind to live in a sin-cursed world. And yet, having seen whose world this is, that even though evil persists, what else does this text lay out for us? This brings us to our second point, the fall. This text, as we've seen, rehearses the great tragedy that we defected from God. That we who were created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness to reflect who God is and all of his goodness, we betrayed him and turned away from him and decided to go our own way. Genesis chapter 4, in that strange genealogy towards the end of that, and our genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 are really showing us the outworking of the effects of sin, of the effects of the fall of mankind. We saw in Genesis chapter 4 that the line, the cursed line of wickedness, they were characterized by prosperity. The same sorts of things that Asaph in Psalm 73 saw. Cain was a murderer and yet became a builder of a great city. Lamech, the culmination of wickedness and unremitted murder and anger, had many children. Jabal was the keeper of cattle and the originator of nomadic life, of husbandry and of keeping livestock. Jubal is the father of musicianship. This was a line that was characterized by arts, of sciences and technology, of bronze and metalworking, of marriages and of prosperity and all of these things. And yet, what Moses doesn't include in this genealogy is that none of the wicked line are explicitly said to have died. Granted, we know they died, of course, but Moses intentionally leaves out the detail in Genesis 4 that the cursed line faced death. By all accounts, what we know from them is that they prospered in their evil. Then we turn to Genesis 5. And we see people with unfortunate names. But where are the cattle herders? Where are the masters of agriculture? How about the artists, the painters of paintings, the writers of books and novels? Where are the men of notoriety? Where are the kings of the earth? Where's the tent makers? Those who make statues and technology? All we have are names, lives, and a terrible, fatal phrase. And he died. What does it mean that the line of promise would have one thing going for it? And he died. What this text is doing is showing for us that great and terrible specter of death. That with each successive generation, the promised son, the Messiah, had not yet come. And so these believers in the promised line died and grieved and sorrowed and suffered and died and grieved and sorrowed and suffered. And don't we feel this in our lives? Don't we so often struggle with feeling insignificant? Like our lives don't matter. Don't we often grieve over the loved ones that we've lost or lost opportunities in our lives? Do we not feel the tension of this text even this morning? How many of those "and he died" moments have we had as we've fallen into serious sins? We Christians are like these believers in Genesis 5, not a people of fame, and notoriety. We're a suffering people. Do we not often look at our lives so laden with sin and with struggle and brokenness? And do we not also long with this text for deliverance from our sin? For an answer to that horrible praise, "And he died." When we zoom throughout the rest of Scripture, beyond to Genesis chapter 6, chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, all the way through into Exodus, Leviticus, and on through all of the kings, do we see a reversal of this horrible phrase? Abraham died. Isaac died. Jacob died. Moses died. Aaron died. Miriam died. Joshua died, Caleb died, Samuel died, the judges died, King David died, King Solomon died, and all of the people, the kings of the Judeans, they all died. This text is getting us by repeating this phrase, "And he died." It's getting us to feel the longing of the people of God for deliverance from death. It wants you to feel the problem of our sin and long for the Redeemer who would set us free from those horrible words, "And he died." And with each successive generation, it's getting you to ask, who is it going to be? Is this one going to be the promised seed who's coming, who's going to deliver us from death? Is it going to be this one? Oh, he died. Will it be this one? No, he died. Who will it be? This brings us to our third and final point, redemption. We see hints of this anticipation in our text through two of the sons in this passage. In verse 28, Moses mentions Lamech, the good Lamech, not the bad one of the previous chapter. The good Lamech names his son Noah, which means rest in Hebrew. And he named his son Noah because he said, surely this is the one who's going to give us rest from the sin-cursed world. From the ground and the toil and the labor and the vanity that we feel, this is going to be him. As we know from the rest of Scripture, Noah was a type of Christ. Noah anticipated what Jesus was coming to do. To be the righteous man through whom the families of the earth would be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 19 to 21 relays this for us. But we also see the seventh son of this generation, Enoch. This strange figure that a lot of people like to make a lot of things about him. Jude verse 14 mentions that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet in the ancient times who proclaimed Christ. And we see in the seventh generation an intrusion of the possibility for the people of God to escape death. Enoch was a man who walked with God, and God took him. We see this repeated again with the prophet Elijah, that the prophet Elijah would be taken up into heaven and would not see death, and who would give way to Elisha, who typified Christ and his ministry. But neither Lamech nor Enoch were the ones who delivered from death. From the vanity of life in a sin-cursed world. For that, we must travel through hundreds of pages of Scripture to the Gospel of Mark. Through centuries and millennia of grief and sorrow and suffering and aches and pains to another "and he died" moment 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, three women went to a tomb outside of Jerusalem to a beloved teacher who was crucified naked on a Roman cross. These three women had put so much stock into this man, Jesus. This one surely is him who will bring the kingdom of God on the earth. He'll finally deliver us from the Roman Empire. And he'll bring about everything that the prophets anticipated. Everything that Genesis 5 anticipated. And then he was crucified on a cross. And he died. These women came to the tomb. Tears in their eyes. Weeping for this one that they had placed all of their hope in. They came to the tomb Sunday morning. And what they found was nothing short of earth-shattering. For the first time in the history of the thousands and thousands of years that we have lived in this under the specter of death, they saw a tomb whose stone was rolled away. And they were perplexed. This isn't how things go in this world. He's dead. They came to bring burial spices. But then an angel appeared to them. And he asked them an important question. Are you looking for Jesus? Of Nazareth? Are you looking for Jesus? He is risen from the dead. He is not here anymore. And from that point on, 2,000 years ago, "and he died" was no longer punctuated with a period. It was punctuated now with a semicolon and completed with the phrase, "but he now lives." And we go all the way back through the Old Testament to every saint who trusted in Christ. And we realize that that "and he died" moment is "but he now lives." And for you who have trusted in Jesus, who have looked to him for your redemption, you will not ultimately die. Though the body wastes away, though we suffer in this life, and though we live in a world that is full of evil, and we wonder, how can God let this be? We will not ultimately die. But when Jesus returns, we will live. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said that he promises that we would have resurrection life, even now. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, don't let your life be "and he died." Come to Jesus Christ and believe on him that your sins might be forgiven, that your life might be changed and you become more and more like God, that you might be brought close to God. Trust in Christ who rose from the dead to make you right with God. But not only this. He not only died to redeem us who have trusted in him, but his resurrection marks the beginning of the end of this fallen world system. The book of Revelation, also a strange part of the Bible, tells us how when Jesus returns, he's coming to bring a new creation where there will be no more sorrow, where there will be no more death, and there will be no more grief or pain or vanity. But God's dwelling place would be with us. We would be restored to him. Revelation chapter 21 tells us this. But for those who do not trust in Christ, who do not look to him in faith and repent of sin, "and he died" is all you have. You live in a world full of injustice, You try to make the best of it and you die. But there has been one name given under heaven by which you may be saved, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for your forgiveness, raised for your justification, coming again to bring the new creation. As we think about Genesis 5 and everything that it's getting us to long for and to anticipate, we rightly should ask, how then can we live differently in the light of all that we have in Christ? This text is getting you by repeating that refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, to look to Christ in Scripture. But not only to look to Christ in Scripture, to look to Christ in your everyday life. To trust in him for your justification. To believe on him and hope in him as you walk in faith, in obedience to all that he's done for you. But it also calls you to long for that day when he'll come again. This text calls you for renewed hope and reorientation to the gospel. This is God's world. This is not your world. Your life is not your own, but you have been bought with a price. And so live in this manner. But not only this, notice what this text says about these sons. Enoch walked with God. Enoch had a relationship with God, and Jude 14 says he was also a proclaimer of righteousness. And so this text calls you also, in the light of all that Christ has done for you, to proclaim Jesus to those who don't know him. To walk in faith in Christ. And to live obedient lives. But not only this, we see with Lamech and his naming his son Noah. Very clearly, Lamech knew the truth. Lamech understood from Genesis 3, through whatever spoken tradition was handed down to him, he knew there was coming a king. And so this text calls you, in the light of what Lamech knew, to search the Scriptures, to know who it is that the Scriptures proclaim, to know what it is that the Scriptures teach, what it is that they're getting you to anticipate and to look for. And so I would call you from this text to think deeply on Christ, to watch your doctrine and life, to think about what it is that the Scriptures teach you to believe about God and what the Scriptures call you to do to live differently. And doesn't it make sense? Our deepest problem, death, suffering, has been answered by the resurrection of Christ. What else can we do than get to know this God who has been so merciful to us and has drawn close to us who ran away from him, and who clothed us with his righteousness when we had none to speak of? Don't you want to get to know this God who has loved you so deeply and who has killed death dead? It's amazing, all that we have in Christ. So we bring our time now to a close. I want to remind us of what this text is getting us to look forward to. Genesis 5 is getting us to look forward to this. Jesus has risen from the dead. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, death is dead forever. So Christian, lay hold of this certain hope. Let that hope govern your life. In this age of chaos and disorder and sin, and know that as we look to the temple, as Asaph looked to the temple, as we look to God's dwelling place in the heavenlies, let us be reoriented to the fact that judgment is coming. All of us who've trusted in Christ will be vindicated. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has this to say. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can we answer the problem of evil? Death is swallowed up in victory. The way that this world is now will not be the way it always is. God is bringing his people to himself. He is permitting the world to go on, but he is storing it up for judgment, where his people will be saved, and those who reject Christ face judgment. Oh, may you, dearly beloved, not be those who are found condemned. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard marvelous things from your word. Help us, Lord, to look at texts like this, to ponder them, to understand them more deeply than we do. Oh Lord God, we thank you for our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you've not left us to ourselves to figure out life. We thank you, God, that you have not left us to claim that we are the centers of reality. We thank you, God, that we are not the centers of reality, because we acknowledge that we are imperfect and we fall and we sin and we do evil and we think evil and we feel evil, and we need your mercy. And we thank you, God, that you have answered death through the death and resurrection of Christ. Oh, Father, thank you for all of these things. We praise you and give glory to you for the deliverance that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.